The ninth chapter of Daniel is dated in verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede. That is about a dozen years after Daniel 8. Daniel 8 was the third year of Belshazzar. Daniel 9 is the first year of Darius. About 12 years elapsed. And those 12 years were years of uncertainty as far as Daniel was concerned. Look at the last verse of chapter 8 for the basis of my statement. None understood the vision. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now let me call your attention to a very interesting technicality. You will need to have your Bible in front of you, or else my words will be not so meaningful. In chapter 1 of Daniel 8, Daniel 8, verse 1, we read Belshazzar's vision. Now this is of not much meaning to you at the moment, but the word that Daniel uses is chazon. Chazon. Then in chapter 8, verse 2, the vision is chazon. Twice. I saw in the vision, but I saw in a vision when I was by the river. In chapter 8, verse 13, how long shall be the chazon, the vision? Then right in the middle of that verse, in verse 15, we've got another word. I had seen the vision, and there stood before me the vision of a man, the appearance of a man. Now the first one is chazon, and the second one is moreh. And then at the end of verse 16, we read again the word vision, but it's moreh. In verse 26, you have moreh as well as chazon. And then at the end of verse 27, you have the word moreh. Now why is the shift from one Aramaic word to another made in this prophetic revelation? Well, let's look at verse 16 of chapter 8. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. That's verse 16. Make this man to understand the vision. And so he came near and stood before me and said in verse 17, that this vision shall be for an appointed time. The vision is explained. He goes through the chapter and he tells you who the ram was and who the he-goat was and what the first horn was and what the four were and the little horn that came out of it and all he would do. And then, verse 26, there's the moreh. The moreh has to do with the evening and the morning. He hasn't told us anything about it. And at the end of verse 27, he says, none understood the moreh. But the chazon that had to do with the goat and the ram and the horn and the little horn and the four notable ones and everything that happened, that he explained. But that part that is the moray, none understood. And the moray had to do with the time. Verse 26, it had to do with the evening and the morning. This is the moray of the evening and the morning. Nobody understood it. And Daniel tells us in chapter 9, verse 2, that I studied books. I studied Daniel. Daniel studied Jeremiah. And he found in Jeremiah a time prophecy. This was 70 years. Started in 606 and would end in 536. It was now about 538. And so he's wondering, now what connection has Jeremiah's prophecy concerning time to do with this prophecy concerning time? And he gets a picture that is a long way away. Years and years, 2,300 years away. Is it possible that here he was hoping he could go back to Jerusalem and see the restoration and the rebuilding of the city and the country and the restoration of the worship and the temple? Is it possible that that delayed this long period of time? And so he begins to study. And I set my face, verse 3, unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God, made my confession. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment. We have not hearkened unto thy prophets which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, and for thy city and thy people, that are called by thy name. A magnificent prayer of confession. He makes no excuse. He identifies himself completely with the sin of his father. He acknowledges that their total behavior pattern had precipitated the judgments that had come upon all God's people. He reviewed the prophecies, the fulfillment of which he was witnessing and in which he was living. He heard in Daniel 8:14, a dozen years before, that the sanctuary should be trodden underfoot. He didn't understand. 2,300 days, then till the sanctuary be restored. And so he pleads and prays. Verse 17, Now, O Lord, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Is there any way of hastening? None understood the more. None understood the time passages. This is very, very significant. The prophets didn't understand. The prophets were unaware of the implications of the messages that they proclaimed. It's only as God gave them insights that they got any measure of comprehension. And so he is confessing, he is acknowledging the sins that brought about the judgments and the desolations, and he is imploring God to forgive, to pardon, to restore, making no conditions except that the name of God and his sanctuary and his people might be glorified. That God's honor, that the stability of his kingdom, that these might be built up again so that God's name might be glorified. I haven't spent too much time so far in our study of Daniel thinking about the prayer, the force and power of prayer in the book of Daniel. Practically every chapter. Chapter 1, Daniel purposes, prays, and gets his degree. Chapter 2, Daniel prays and gets an insight into the dream image and reveals God's will and saves the wise men of Babylon. Chapter 3, the three worthies pray. God sends his son right there in the midst of the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the great prayer in that chapter. Chapter 5 is Belshazzar. Here again, in answer to Daniel's prayer, he reads the writing on the wall. Chapter 6, Darius prays outside the lion's den. Daniel prays inside the lion's den. Now we come to the 9th chapter, and it's more than half a prayer. Beautiful prayer. Like the 4th chapter is a beautiful prayer by Nebuchadnezzar himself in part. When we come to chapter 10, Daniel is praying again. And in chapter 12, the book closes with prayer. Prayer is the pervasive force that goes through the book of Daniel. Prayer is the foundation that enabled Daniel to live the sort of life that Daniel lived. Without prayer, he could in no way have attained to the ideals that he reached. This book, as I said the first time we studied it, consists of 7 stories and 7 prophecies. In those stories, we learn how God's people are to live at the time when the prophecies reach their final fulfillment. The prophecies give you the conditions and the timing. The stories give you the kind of people God wants his saints to be. when those prophecies are reaching their fulfillment. Time lasts and we are still alive, and together I will show you another chart and summarize them when we can get the seven stories and the seven prophecies together better than we can so far. But here in this ninth chapter, the very heart of it is Bible study and prayer. None understood the vision. Daniel studies every relevant time prophecy that he could. And then Daniel prays. And his prayer consists of confession, of intercession, of supplication, of thanksgiving. He makes the sins of the people clear and plain. He asks for forgiveness after confession. He thanks God for all the things that God has done. He claims God's promises. Looks into the future and says, "Vindicate thy name, thy honor, thy glory, and the honor and glory of thy people." Daniel 9:20, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of God. Yea, while I was speaking." Now, I don't know whether you timed that reading of that prayer. It was about 6 minutes. The angel Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. Verse 21. "He is the same that I have seen," he says, "at the vision," at the beginning. That's verse 21. This is the Bachazon, right there in the 8th chapter and the first, second verses. Gabriel came later on in the 8th chapter, verse 16. It's the same being that had explained the Chazon was now coming to explain the Moreh. Part of it had been expounded, you know what the ram and the he-goat and the horn and the four and the little horn and everything are. You know all that. You don't know anything about the 2300 days. None understood it. That's the way the ninth chapter ended. None understood the Moreh. Now it's the same being that I saw who explained the Chazon. He came swiftly at the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me, O Daniel, I am now come forth. And then at the end of verse 23, consider the Moreh. None understood it, now consider it. It was not explained before, I have come quickly to explain it. Now consider it. Now notice some interesting points about that. The end of verse 21. Touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. The time of the morning oblation, then at noon, and at the time of the evening oblation. And so here at the time of the evening oblation, although there was no sacrifice and no temple and no priest, everything was desolation in Jerusalem, here Babylon, Daniel in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Remember the time. And by faith in what that lamb prefigured, he prayed. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, his mind was lifted up to God in heavenly places. Now this angel was caused to fly from wherever he was. If he was before the throne of God that is beyond the Father's planet, it took him 6 minutes to come those countless thousands of millions of miles. But the speed Gabriel came, light sits still. Much farther than the faster than the speed of light. Incredible insight given to us in this verse. And he noted it, being caused to fly swiftly. And he informed me and talked with me. He says, "Now I have come to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come." 6 minutes it's taken me to get here. And he timed it right when the prayer was finished. Thou art greatly beloved. Understand the matter and consider the vision. So now let's go back and look at this vision in Daniel chapter 8. Thinking particularly of 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to make both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The daily and the transgression of desolation that caused it to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The year-day principle has been many times repeated. Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 6 gives to us a precedent and a parallel. A year is represented by a day. So 2,300 days equal 2,300 years. That's all Daniel 8:14 tells us. How long? 2,300 years. There's no wonder that nobody understood it, because we're not told when it began. I don't know whether you remember hearing about the copper scroll that were found in cave number 1 at Qumran. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls was found a copper scroll. Very thin piece of copper sheet, rolled up. And in the process of the centuries that passed by, verdigris and other deposits caused that those copper sheets almost to become a solid bar of copper. Almost, but not quite. And as they tried to peel them off, they would break. How were they going to do it? They tried all sorts of methods, and then somebody, I believe it was in Manchester, in England, hit upon an idea that that could be sawn in half with a saw. Well, they didn't want to cut off any letters which they believed were written on that copper scroll, and so they used the kind of circular saw that they slit pen nibs with. And they sawed this roll up and opened it up into semicircular pieces of copper and got it all rolled out. And when they got it all rolled out in many, many strips there, the writing was quite legible. It described where quite a goodly amount of treasure had been hidden. And the scholars became quite excited as they were reading that through. Said you go in such and such a direction for so far, and then you take off in another direction for so far, and you go and see this and go there. It just gave all the directions as to where you could find this large amount of treasure that was hidden in a certain cave. Years later, I happened to go to Amman Museum, and there you can see the copper scroll all laid out. Nobody is the slightest bit interested in it today, for the simple reason it didn't tell you where to start from. So you could get all the directions you wanted and go for a week. Where are you going to begin? And so it's utterly useless. So to tell us that it's 2,300 years to the time when the sanctuary is going to be cleansed and not tell us where it begins would be the silliest of silly approaches. And God, of course, is full of wisdom. He would never make an error of that kind. So somewhere, He has got to give us a starting point. He gives no starting point in Daniel chapter 8. None whatever. He just gives the duration. Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, justified, restored to its rightful place, or whatever way you wanted to translate in his deck. And Daniel worried. None understood them.
Moray that dealt with the 2300 AD.
And so he begins to study every time period, hoping that he could tie this time period onto some other revealed time period. Now Gabriel comes swiftly and says, Daniel, consider the Moray. Consider the 2300 days that we talked about 13 years ago. Consider it. 12 or 13 years before. The first point, he says, in verse 24, he opens right out, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Are determined upon thy people. Now this word determined is a very interesting term. You might translate it, decided upon. Allocated. Earmarked. Cut off. You've got a summer vacation. You've got 3 months away from school. 1 month of that, you determine your son is going to dig the garden. Woe be to him. See, that's determined. That's cut off from the 3 months vacation. So this term determined is allocating one segment of that. And the force of it is cut off. Now if you had a string 2,300 feet long and you cut off 490 feet of it, you wouldn't cut it off the middle. You would cut it out of the middle. And so the force of this language is that 490, 70 weeks, 70 times 7, 490 years are allocated out of this total 2,300 for thy people, especially covering the history of the Jewish people. It's cut off, so it must be from either end. You can't cut off from a piece of string except at either end. And so if this period is not cut off at the beginning, today in 1974 we haven't a clue when the 2300 days start. And so Gabriel tells Daniel, consider this. We are determining upon 490 years for the Hebrew people. And when does this begin? From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, verse 25, which went into effect in 457 BC. And so this period of 490 years, which is cut off, and it must be cut off at the beginning, of the 2,300 years, began in the year 457 B.C. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem year has been validated in a most remarkable way. You know the story, I'm sure, many of you. If I may reiterate its salient points, Rutherford, New England, bought several papyri, provenance was the island of Elephantine in the Nile. Some of these are double dated. They were bills and invoices written in Persia and sent to merchants in Egypt. And they contained both, four of them contained both the Egyptian and the Persian dates. Scholars had been able to find no problem in synchronizing Egyptian dates with our Gregorian calendar. Now for the first time, they had a tie-in with the Persian calendar. So if you knew when an event took place in the Persian calendation, you now could make it fit in with the Egyptian calendar, which could be very easily synchronized with our American Gregorian calendar. These were published by Kraling about 23 years ago. And from that time, 457 as the year for this going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem has been fixed. It's unshakable. It's validated not only by fitting in the details of the Bible story, but you can fit in extra-biblical synchronisms and fix it. So the year 457, the first date that is given here to the right of the calendar, to the right of the chart, would be the left for you, wouldn't it? Better turn myself around. Is fixed. I want to underline that. You can't do anything with 457. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem went into effect in 457. Now the 2,300 years are fixed. They would then land in 1844 A.D. 457 plus 1844 give you 2,301. But the Bible tells us that the years number 2,300. This is a little confusing till you focus your attention upon it. 2,300 are years. 457 and 1844 are dates. You need two dates to give you 1 year. You need a date at the beginning and you need a date at the end. Is that right? You've got to say the 20th of March to the 20th of April. You've got 1 month in between. So between 457 as a date and 1844 AD as a date, there are 2,300 spaces. Dates are fence posts. The years are the spaces between them. You need one more fence post than you do years. So 457 is fixed, 2,300 is fixed, 1844 is fixed. But to make doubly sure, look what the Lord tells us in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, verse 24, are set aside, determined upon, decided upon, cut off, upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to do 7 things. To finish transgression. To make an end of sin offerings. That's the force of the term. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the third. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To set the seal upon the vision, and, as the margin gives, the prophet, and finally, to anoint the most holy place. When Jesus Christ came at the end of this period of 70 weeks or 490 years, as we shall see in a moment, he did those 7 things. By his life of victory, he broke the power of transgression. By his own death on Calvary, he made an end of sin offerings. By his ministry in heaven, he made reconciliation for iniquity. Through the gift of his grace and the power of his Spirit, he brings in everlasting righteousness. The complete accuracy of this vision sets the seal upon prophecy. It also sets the seal upon the prophet, which is Jesus Christ himself. A prophet will the Lord God raise up out of your brethren, like unto me, Moses had said 1450 years before. Jesus was the prophet. And his coming in the fullness of time, in the accurate precision of his arrival, he was sealed as the prophet. And when this was accomplished here on earth, the most holy place was anointed. Whither our forerunner hath for us entered within the veil, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You will recollect those verses I quoted were the last of Hebrews 6 and the first of Hebrews 8. Know therefore,
verse 25, he continues, and understand that from the
going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that is in 457, shall be a period first, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be a period first of 7 weeks, and then of 62 weeks.
2 periods.
7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, having given us those 2 periods, he tells us what will take place in those 2 periods. First, the street shall be built, and the wall, even in troublous times, took 49 years. From 457 to 408, Jerusalem was restored. Then, after the lapse of 69 weeks, making a total of 483 years, Messiah the Prince. Now think of this expression that we read in verse 25, Messiah the Prince. Messiah is Mashiach. It comes from the verb to anoint. Like Christos comes from the Greek verb Christevo, to anoint. Messiah and Christ are exact equivalents, one in Hebrew or Aramaic and the other in Greek. A prince is a king's son. So when one expresses the term Messiah the Prince, he is saying the anointing of the king's son. And that period of 483 years that included the restoration of Jerusalem and the span that followed, winding up in 27 AD, was the year when the king's son was anointed. We get that in the last verses of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus went to Bethabara where John was baptizing, and he persuaded John to baptize him. And coming up out of the water, he knelt on the banks of Jordan and poured out his soul in adoration and prayer and praise to his Father. And his Father responded, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, the other person of the heavenly trio, came in the bodily form of a dove, lightly hovered over his head, and then took up his dwelling place in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus he was anointed with the Spirit, the oil of gladness above his fellows. So Daniel looks forward from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem for 483 years to AD 27, when Messiah the Prince, the king's son, would be anointed. And Jesus Christ would come. And then, verse 27, having been anointed as the king's son, he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That was the final week. He would confirm the covenant for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And then at the end of the week, AD 34, that period that was set aside for thy people, the Hebrew nation, would end. Right at the end of that period, precisely to the month, as far as I can figure it out, Stephen gave his last appeal and defense before the Sanhedrin. The members of the Sanhedrin put their fingers in their ears, stopped their hearing, dragged him outside. Perhaps you've been down to the traditional spot outside the sheep gate on the way to Gethsemane and the Church of All Nations. And there to the left in the Kidron Valley is the traditional spot where he was stoned to death. And there was a young man, Saul, greatly impressed by that speech. If you analyze Stephen's speech and lay down Paul's speeches in the rest of the book of Acts, he followed his model, Stephen's model, completely. Conscience-stricken, yet siding with the Sanhedrin, Saul tried to stifle the conviction that was growing in his mind. And to do that, he fought the Christians tooth and nail, decimated them in and around Jerusalem, caused the rest to flee into Samaria and other places. And then, early in the spring, having business in Damascus, armed himself with letters of introduction to arrest and harass the Christians in that city. And you will remember that on that Damascene road, he encountered Jesus Christ. There's an old book called Sketches from the Life of Paul. Very interesting book, chronology-wise. There is a sentence describing as Saul came over the anti-Lebanon mountains and looked eastward across the Syrian desert, and there, just beyond the foothills, was the oasis of Damascus. And he looked upon green fields and fruitful orchards. There's only one time of the year when that part of the country has green fields and fruitful orchards. That's late April and May. By June, they're becoming brown. Middle of June, they're completely brown. The conviction took place in Saul's mind sometime round the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be late October, early November, AD 34. The persecution continued all that winter, and in the spring he sets out, when the ground dries out, to go to Damascus. And in AD 35, sometime in May, in the chronology that I have tried to establish, he was converted. And that fact fits in very remarkably into another 30 or 40 chronological statements that emerge from the book Sketches from the Life of Paul, which embeds the author of that book, Ellen White, unshakably in my mind as somebody who is inspired of God. Because the intertwining chronological details in that book didn't come by any kind of study. Their consistency is spirit-inspired. And so the 490-year period is settled in history. Now, so accurate are the details of Daniel 8 and 9 that, if I may repeat what I've already told you, the Talmud contains a curse on anyone who studies this. And the curse goes like this: cursed be the bones of the finger of the hands of the man that turns in the book of Daniel to study the time. The accuracy of the mathematics of Daniel 9 set it apart as a prophecy that is the seal of all prophecy. Messiah came. He was anointed right on time. In fact, I venture to suggest 30 years before they had an idea what was going to take place. When they asked Herod where, when Herod asked where, they said Bethlehem. When he asked when, they could pinpoint it. So the babes, plus or minus 1 year each side of the date, 2 years old and under, were slaughtered. Writing to the church in Galatia, Paul can say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is all the time. 457 is fixed. 408 is fixed. AD 27 is fixed. AD 31 is fixed. AD 34 is fixed. They cut off the beginning of the 2300 year period that ends in 1844, and that's fixed. The details of this prophecy are etched in history. Now, why are we told all this? That we might think of what will take place at the end. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the details of that ritual are fascinating, but are not necessary except in the briefest summary in the study of this book. Every day throughout the year, in the service of the sanctuary, offerings were offered. Sometimes by individuals, sometimes institutionally by the priests on behalf of all Israel. Every morning and every evening, a general offering in which all Israel by faith participated. The sin offerings and various offerings, all were carried through. The purpose of those offerings was to transfer guilt from the penitent to the bearer of that guilt. The bearer of that guilt is twofold. He is first the sacrifice and second the priest. Because in the ultimate, Jesus Christ would be both sacrifice and priest. The guilt having been transferred, either by the blood of the dying lamb, or by the identification of the priest with the dead lamb by eating a part of it, which the Mishnah describes as big as an olive pit, as big as our communion bread, it was a symbolic gesture of identification. The guilt was transferred from the penitent to the sanctuary. And the blood that was spilled in certain offerings was sprinkled before the veil, separating the most holy and the holy places. According to Hebrews 10, verse 20, the veil is a symbol of Christ's flesh. He hath made for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews 10, 20. On Jesus Christ's flesh are the marks of his humiliation and death, which are the signs of our sinfulness, our confession and our penitence. The register in the sanctuary on which silent drops of blood mutely testified to confessed sin, that register in the sanctuary annually was cleansed. The story is found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and is summarized by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, to which turn, if you will. Paul informs his readers, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That's verse 22. Some things were purged with fire and other things were purged with water, but almost all things were cleansed by blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven, the earthly tabernacle, should be cleansed with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And the better sacrifice, of course, in verse 24, is Christ, who appears in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, not having suffered often, but once, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Paul is saying here that the blood of Jesus Christ, who died once on Calvary, was brought into the most holy place to cleanse from sin. And then he wraps it up very wonderfully in verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So what Christ is doing in cleansing the sanctuary is a work of judgment. What Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary to cleanse that sanctuary is a work of judgment. Now this, of course, is perfectly true with the Hebrew understanding of the ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is called in Hebrew literature the Day of Judgment.
the day of judgment. When all souls come up in review before Yahweh, symbolically through the ritual, the sign language of the Hebrews pointed to a day when God would cleanse all the records of cleansed, of forgiven, of penitential sins recorded in the sanctuary. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So Christ, having cleansed the sanctuary with his own blood, verse 28, will come a second time without sin unto salvation to them who look for him. In Daniel 8:14, the prophet looks to the date 2,300 years ahead, 1844 and beyond, when the sanctuary would be cleansed. He gave all the prophetic details that took thousands of years of events to take place. 2,500 years of events. Christ came, Christ grew up, Christ died, the Jewish people rejected him, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and the century were piled upon century. Meantime, Jesus had ascended into heaven. Once at the end of the world, he was to appear. We've already studied last week. The judgment was set and the books were opened, and one like the Son of Man came in before the Ancient of Days. That's Daniel chapter 7, 10 to 13. The judgment is set and the books are opened, and there is given to him a people. The saints of the Most High are given a kingdom. So Paul writing to the Hebrews, Moses writing in the book of Leviticus, Daniel recording in his prophetic book, each in turn looked to this great event that would take place from 1844 on, when the judgment would be set and the books were opened and all the records of confessed sins were opened, and Jesus Christ would appear there as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ would appear there as a priest forever, an advocate with the Father, a true witness, and a judge. And to them who look for him, he will come a second time without sin unto salvation. This is the force of this message. It looks through history to the final work of Jesus Christ before he comes. And tonight, as we sit here and contemplate these amazing predictions, our minds must be focused upon Jesus Christ. We saw him in chapter 1, the revealer of secrets. We saw him in chapter 2, the one who can outline the whole history of mankind and as the rock establish his kingdom. In chapter 3, we saw one like the Son of Man in the midst of the fiery furnace. In 4, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. In 5, over against the candlestick, he writes the doom of Babylon. In 6, he closes the mouth of lions. In the 7th, he comes in the clouds before God and accepts a kingdom. In the 8th, he is the Prince of the Covenant. In the 9th, he is the Messiah who dies to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The book of Daniel looks to Jesus. We see him in many aspects. He tells us what to expect. He works with man in history. He consummates his activities in intercession for those who turn to him. To them who look for him, he will come a second time without sin unto salvation. That time is now. The work is almost finished. In that sanctuary, the blood drops bore testimony to confess sins. Have your sins gone before to judgment? Are you doing what Daniel did in chapter 9, confessing your sins, claiming his promise of forgiveness? If there can be recorded in letters of blood, his blood, forgiven across your sin, on that day when you, by spirit and faith, appear before the judge,
the advocate will hold out his nail-pierced hands and say, Father, I will that he, she, be with me where I am. That work is going on now. That work is nearly finished. It's been going on from 1844. It's now 1974. One day it'll be finished. That's what the book of Revelation says. He said with a loud voice, it is done. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to as his work shall be. What is your work? This is the work of God that he believe. That he believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. With all your heart, with all your soul. How much do you believe? With what dedication do you believe? With what renunciation and self-sacrifice do you believe? Are you looking with belief? To them who look for him, he will come without sin unto salvation. Oh, if I could only find the words that would trigger by the power of God's grace a decision in your mind that you're going to live so as to be ready on that day. My study would be worth it. Let's pray. Eternal Father, great God of love and mercy and compassion, thou who dost know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, thou before whose eyes there is nothing hidden, no creature, no sin. We thank thee for the provision in Jesus. We thank thee for the challenge and the call to lay ourselves at his feet, surrendered, supplicating, trusting, loving. Bless each of us. So that on the day when Jesus comes a second time, we may be among those who say, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Grant that everyone within sound of my voice will be in that glad chorus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.